All right, Ezekiel chapter 15. Yes, Ezekiel chapter 15. If you don't have it through 14, you can get the CD because they're all the way through 14. Okay. Now, chapter 14 ends with the prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Chapter 15, again, Ezekiel uses a parable. Remember what the parables are or the teaching are? Jesus used the parables all the time. And what they were common understood stories that had a spiritual meaning. And the intent was to, you know, we give illustrations all the time to try to help people grasp a concept. Okay, and Jesus was a great teacher that way. He would always use those stories to help people around him grasp what he was trying to say. Because, I mean, who could ever understand the enormity of eternity or the enormity of the kingdom of God or the enormity of salvation? All those, you know, those wonderful truths. So Jesus brought them down to where we could understand it. Which is, by the way, I think is the right way to teach. That's my opinion anyways, is that we don't teach to impress people with our knowledge. We teach to take a difficult concepts and make them understandable. I mean, if people walk away and they say, well, I didn't understand a thing he said, then I would ask you, was anything taught? You know, but yet I had professors in the Bible college and stuff that was their approach. Let's see how messed up we can make this whole class, you know. And those are the guys you just put your earphones in and read your book, and because their intent is just to do that and stuff. All right, so chapter 15, verse 1 through 5, he's going to give this parable. Let's read this. It says, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang a vessel on it? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel, and fire, the fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less it will be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned. So you see the picture that he's showing here, probably the closest thing most of us have when it comes to this vine, a grapevine. You get that picture of a grapevine. And the truth is, it is not a wood that you can do a whole lot with. And that's his point. I mean, this is made out of wood, but this came off of an oak tree. Okay? Made out of solid oak. And how many, you know, we don't see too many oak trees down here in the valley, but I'm sure some of you see many oak trees and the mighty oak. And, you know, and
Minnesota.
Do what?
From an acorn grows, a mighty oak from an acorn grows.
There you go. That's right. Yeah. So and we understand what hardwoods can do. Good hardwoods, you can make some wonderful furniture that lasts for hundreds of years. It's incredible. And even if you take one of the softest woods, you may know what balsa wood is. Okay? One of the softest woods, you can still make something out of it and stuff. But when you come to a grapevine, it's not, or a vine, it's not really useful for anything as far as wood is concerned. So he draws this picture, and then he says, and even if you use it, here's the point, even if you use it for fire, the way he talks about when it talks in verse 4 when it says it's thrown in the fire, fire devours both ends of it and the middle is burned. You know what that means? It's the picture is here. It's like flash paper. Mm-hmm. Anybody understand what flash paper is? Yeah. You ever seen that? The magicians might use it where they'll light a piece of paper and go, and it's gone.
Yeah.
Okay. In comparison, if you took a piece of oak that you just split and dried and everything, and you threw it into your furnace. Okay, how long would that burn? Well, it could burn for quite a while and warm the whole house. But if you took a handful of dried up vines and you threw them in there, what would they be? How long would they burn? Well, not very long. And they're pretty much not good for anything except maybe starting the fire, because they don't last long enough to really produce any heat at all. Okay? So in verse 4, that's what he's talking about. Even if you were to use them for, even if you were using for fire, they're not even really useful for fire in that sense, for heating anything or for cooking anything, because, as it says, both ends burn and the middle burns. In other words, they burn up very quickly and they're not useful for anything. So, what do you think Ezekiel's doing? You think Ezekiel's having a science class on the, you know, on the vine? And he's, what's he trying to say here? Well, he's drawing this, again, this parable. He's drawing this analogy. Okay? So we go to verse 6 and we see what his point is, because verse 6 begins with that wonderful word, therefore. So he's spoken a truth. And then, therefore, again, means because of what I've said to you, that the truth that I've shared with you, now here is the application, here is the implication of what I'm trying to say to you in your real life. Not talking about vines, he's not talking about wood here. He's trying to help them understand what God is doing. And here's what it says, Thus saith the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, so what is like unto this? Okay, there's two things that are like. First of all, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are like the wood. Okay, that's the first picture I want to get. First of all, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are like the vine. Okay, so what's that speak of them? Any thoughts?
Not very useful.
Not useful. Okay. We need to understand, and I know sometimes this can get carried completely out of whack. I think some people have done it, even some preachers, but we exist for a purpose. We exist, and if you want to know what your ultimate purpose is you exist for God. And then anything else God wants to do in your life or my life, out of that purpose that we exist for Him, that's God's business. But if God's directing you or me in a certain direction, and we ignore that or we reject that, then we become unuseful. Okay? We are not fulfilling what God has intended for us to fulfill. But I want to remind you that there's no greater life than the life that God has planned for you. And ultimately, even if it's a hard life, there you can find no joy any other place than in the life that God has for you. Okay? So, these, Jerusalem is like the vine in that not very useful. Because of their spiritual condition, right? Not because God doesn't want to use them, but because of their spiritual condition. But they're also like the vine this way. In the same way that the vine is destroyed very quickly by the fire, Jerusalem will be destroyed very quickly by the fire of God's judgment. So he's speaking of it in two ways there. Okay? That's what he said. Like the wood of the vine among the trees, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in two ways they're like that. They're like it because they're not useful to God's purpose, but they're also like it in that as the fire burns the vine very quickly and it's extinguished quickly, and that's how God's judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. Remember that. And by the way, when the vine is burned up, it's what? It's gone. It's burned up. God's judgment is going to be complete, okay, upon them. And why is this so important? Well, we go back again to what we talked about over and over again. I remind you of, at the same time Ezekiel's prophesying, there are many other prophets saying, you know what? We're only going to be here for a little bit. We'll go back to a beautiful Jerusalem. We'll go back to our beautiful temple. God is telling me that all this is going to come to pass. And Ezekiel's the one saying, no, that's not going to happen. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. And you, the ones that are sitting there right now, you will never see Jerusalem again. Okay, you will never go back again. So these are false prophets lying to you. All right, questions or comments on the parable, or as it begins to fulfill it before we move on? Any thoughts? All right, how's this going to happen? verse 7, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire will devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. Now again, notice here, the two factions of the parable. I will set my face against them and I will burn them with fire. That's like the vine. But then he tells why. Look at verse 8. I will make the land desolate. Why? Because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. Okay? We have a responsibility as the children of God to walk in obedience to God. And there are always consequences when God's people, whether we're talking about Israel or we're talking about the church, when God's people choose to go into rebellion or disobedience, we cannot sin without there being real consequences for that sin. We don't get by with anything. And sometimes we think that we do, but we don't get by with anything. And Jesus even talked about it. He said, that which you do in the dark will be made manifest in the light. And I would say to you that what proves our Christianity and our faith is not what we do in front of other people so much as what we do when we're alone with God. You know, because He knows. You know, and the truth is none of us are perfect in any sense of the word yet, but our heart needs to be the same across the board. And remember this: if our heart is right, then God is able to change our actions.
Absolutely.
If our heart is not right, our actions will not change. It never begins on the outside. We talk about that all the time. It always begins on the inside. If our heart's right, then we will walk the way we ought to walk. Because if our heart's right, who's going to be leading us? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to be leading us. And where will the Holy Spirit always lead us? Into righteousness. Always. See, the key is not trying to do right. The key is staying submitted to the Holy Spirit, because if you and I are submitted to the Holy Spirit, the result of that submission to the Holy Spirit will be right acts and a right walk. None of us can do it on our own. I hope we understand that by now. I hope all of us have probably tried it, let's be honest, and we've all failed. Sometimes miserably. But yet it's funny, we have a tendency to go back to that, you know, isn't that the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result? You know? So it's time for a little mental health in the church, you know, and stop trying to do it the way we've always done it, in the sense of, and even with the philosophy, you know, God has called you to do the best you can for Him. He's called you to endeavor to do what is righteous, rather than understanding what He's called you to is Himself. And if you and I are in Him, the result of being in Him will be righteousness. We cannot manufacture it. We cannot make it happen. Only He can do that. So the only place for us to be is in Him. So God says that His judgment is sure. He's going to make the land desolate. And the reason is because of Israel's disobedience. It was God's plan to always bless Israel. God's plan. He created them as His people, and He wanted to use them as a blessing. But here, you know, they say, what is God's ultimate plan? Well, I would say God's ultimate plan is actually being revealed here. That is, God's ultimate plan is to glorify Himself, which means to make Himself known. And the point here is, God will fulfill His plan. That is to glorify Himself. And either He will do it to an obedient people where He can pour out blessings to them, or, as He says here, I will be known. I will be known. He will make Himself known through a disobedient people by pouring out judgment upon them. If you think about it, that's the ultimate thing. When we get down to the end of it, what the Bible says is, when the end comes, everybody's going to know God to be God. Do you understand that?
Yes.
I want you to understand this. There will not be one unbeliever in hell.
That's right.
Okay? You say, well, then everybody's saved. No. Okay? But everybody in hell will believe that God is God and Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow.
Yes.
Every tongue shall confess. What? Two things. That Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory. We go back to God's purpose, which cannot be changed. That is that God will be glorified. Okay? So, when you think about hell, there's not going to be people in hell thinking, well, I don't know what the truth is. They will know the truth. And I personally think that will be part of the torment forever. You know, to know the truth. Come on in, guys. To know the truth and yet to have missed it. Okay?
And that's one place where the truth shall not set you free.
No. No, actually, you know, it's kind of like, you know, Jesus, we talk about the Bible. What is he talking? The Bible is that sharp two-edged sword, which means it's able to cut both ways. Yeah. And, you know, and we talked about Matthew's illustration of Jesus being the stone. And the stone, you either fall on the stone and are broken, or the stone falls on you and crushes you. Okay? One stone, the same stone. The Word of God, one sword, but it cuts both ways. Okay? And so, the same thing with this truth. You know, the truth is the truth. You know, I have people tell me, that's not the truth because I don't believe it. Well, who made you the authority, you know? That always amazes me. You know, like, you know, the atheist in hell forever sitting there shaking his head. I don't believe. I'm not burning. I'm not hot. You know, and all this kind of stuff, you know. It's, I deal with some atheists, particularly in the last month, dealt with two of them. I finally tell them, said, "You guys amaze me." And they said, "Well, what amazes you?" I said, "You guys fight so hard against that which you said doesn't even exist. Is that not crazy?"
Correct.
You know, you spend all your time and all your effort fighting that which doesn't even exist. And I told him, that leads me to believe you believe he does exist. You just have trouble with his existence. So, all right. Questions or comments? Chapter 15. Nice little short chapter. Okay. Now, chapter 16. Let's go into that. One of the things about God is that God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of mercy. God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of love. You and I ought to be grateful that God is merciful, because if God was not merciful, none of us would have any hope at all. Remember the word mercy. It's defined as not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You get salvation. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What you and I do deserve is eternal hell because we're sinners. But we don't get that because of the mercy of God. What we get is the grace of God. You understand? See that picture? Grace and mercy are a coin. On one side you have grace, and on the other side you have mercy. They always work together when it comes to God. Okay? So, if you got stopped by one of our fine sheriffs out here on Saguaro Boulevard, and you were speeding, and they say, young lady, you know what? I'm not going to give you a ticket today. Is that grace or mercy?
Mercy.
That's mercy. But what I am going to give you is a gift certificate, you know, for dinner at the country club. What's that?
That's grace.
Yeah. All right? All right, so my point is this. Even in the midst of God's judgment, and even this all-consuming judgment that he talks about here, God never ceases to be also a merciful God. We've done a study through Revelation. Even in Revelation, how many times is God still calling out to people? How many times is God still saving people? You know, some people say, well, nobody will be saved after the church is gone. Well, then you misread the scripture. Matter of fact, I think, proportionately, there will be more people saved after the church is gone than there has been in the last 2,000 years. Think about that. There's going to be, I believe there will be a great revival.
Yes.
Jesus said that this gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. When's that going to take place? Well, I think we endeavor as a church to do that. We want to share the gospel with everybody we can share it with, all around the world. That's why we have missionaries everywhere. But I don't believe that will be fully realized until the tribulation period. Okay? I think that the 144,000 that he's going to raise up will be great evangelists, and God will use them to speak his word to the entire world. Plus the two witnesses that the cameras are going to be all over there in Jerusalem. Okay? So, my point is this. Even in the midst of the final judgment of God, up to the great white throne, God's mercy is there. God's mercy is there. Okay? So, let's see what he says to Israel in chapter 16 as a part of his message of mercy. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. This ought to be, verse 2 ought to be one of those things where when you have someone who wants to give you everything sugar-coated and doesn't want to deal with the reality of the existence of sin, nor the impact of sin and the destruction of sin. I heard one guy on TV, Joel Osteen, and he was asked about sin and the impact of sin. That's what he was asked. I think it was by Larry King. And basically what he says is, Larry, that's really not my message. My message is one of joy and da 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 da. And his message is one of sugar-coated pablum that has very little to do with a scripture. Okay? Now, we don't always want to just deal with these things. But if these things are happening, we're not doing anybody any favor by saying, you know what, I'm just going to look on the sunny side of life, the bright side of life. Okay? Is there joy in the midst of all that's going on today? Well, I hope you have joy in Christ Jesus. But there are some horrible things that are happening today that even some within the church are saying, you know, they're almost sugarcoating it and stuff and looking past it and stuff. I think it's a greater exhibition of love if someone is living in sin without Jesus Christ, for me to go and share with them that, you know, your sin and your rejection of Jesus Christ is going to lead you to eternal hell and you're not going to have any hope, than me to go say, you know what, just smile and have your best life that you could have today. And here's my book, read it too. You know? Which one is the demonstration of love? Well, you may smile and have your best life you have today and read my book, but you're going to spend eternity in hell because no one told you that you needed Jesus Christ, the only one that could set you free.
It's difficult for Christians to believe what he says.
Amen.
Because what happens when the difficult times come, you know, your hope is in Christ. It's not in yourself feeling good that day.
Amen.
So it's bad for Christians to hear.
I think we have learned, we have turned into a society that doesn't want to feel anything.
That's right.
And to have to deal with any kind of hurt at all.
That's right.
So many people, when they lose a loved one or something like that, the doctor, first thing many doctors say, well, let me give you a tranquilizer and stuff, you know. Or they're struggling with feelings and life and people want to dope them up and stuff. And the problem with that, you say, well, what's the problem with that? And I'm not denying that sometimes people need help medically. I'm not. But I think sometimes it's too easy just to hand someone some tranquilizer and say, well, just don't feel. Feeling is a part of life. Even if the feeling is hurtful sometimes. Okay? And I would say the same thing is true spiritually. We struggle with our spiritual walk at times. We struggle with knowing God, don't we?
Yes.
We struggle with the will of God in our life. We struggle with asking God, why did this happen to me? I mean, that's an honest question we might ask God. Why my family? Why my loved one? Why? And we do this, you know. And I think the honesty of that, and a wonderful Heavenly Father we have that says, you're my child, come ask those questions. I'm not going to smack you. I love you. Now, you may have to go through this And you may have to deal with that pain, but I'll be with you every step of the way. But we don't want to take this, quote, the spiritual tranquilizer, where we say, you know, where people walk around with this goofy grin on their face when they're not happy.
That's right.
And there's a difference between happiness, being happy, goofy happy, and the joy of the Lord. I could go through the worst experience in life and still know the joy of the Lord.
Absolutely.
Because I know He holds eternity. But I could be hurting inside because I've lost someone I love or lost something that was very important to me. And God knows those things. Ruth?
Tranquilizers will just postpone it a little bit because that grief has to happen.
Unless you are continually on the tranquilizers.
Yeah.
And then you stop being a human being. But eventually, either you continue to mask it up like that, or you have to stop sometime. And then, boy, the crash after the drugs is even worse than, you know, if you just had someone. That's why we're called to encourage one another. That's why we're called, and I know maybe it's part of even our society, we don't listen to one another, you know, and take the time to listen. And there's healing in listening. And being there for one another. Okay? How'd we get there? Yes?
I was going to say, if we don't embrace the pain, you're not going to grow. You will not get out of this.
Right.
You always mask it over because I lost a 13-year-old boy. And at the time, I would rather die than live.
Sure.
And just... And meeting so many moms that have gone through the same thing and started a support group for that, you find so many that don't want to embrace that pain, mm-hmm. and they're always in the pit. They never get out, and if they're not trusting God,
because
I don't know how to do that.
Yeah. We were never meant to carry those burdens forever.
No.
Never meant to carry those burdens.
Exactly.
No. All of us have suffered loss, I think. Yeah. All of us have. In one way or another. And, you know, it is a part of our experience. You know, and I remember several years ago the trend was to ship people off somewhere to let them die. Prior to that, it was most people died at home. You know, we're heading back to that. Either, you know, I got to tell you, I just love the hospice people. I don't, you know, that's just me. So, because I think they support the families. I think their intent, for the most part, is let that loved one go through this process and the family be involved in it and have the support of that. I think it's a part of life. You know, and I have never shielded my children from when a loved one, a family member died. I know it was hard for them, but even as a child, that's a part of life. You know, and so anyway, so what God is saying to Ezekiel is that I want you to share the reality of the abominations of Jerusalem. They need to know what I'm upset about. Okay, verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That is not a compliment. Okay? Alright, originally, Jerusalem was an Amorite city. Everybody understand that?
Yes.
Okay, if you remember that David when he bought the threshing floor, that was eventually the platform for the temple. Who did he buy it from? I believe at that time there was a group called the Jebusites that dwelt there in the land. But Jerusalem was not always. What is the earliest reference in the Bible do you remember about Jerusalem? Anybody? Let's go ahead and say that. That's mine too. I don't know of an earlier one.
When Abraham meets Melchizedek.
Right. Remember Abraham? Abraham, remember Lot? Abraham helps the kings because the kings of Sodom and that area are taken captive. Abraham helps them and the kings say, well, let us pay you. And remember what Abraham says? I'm not taking anything from you because you'll say... you know, Abram didn't want anything to do with those kings. He was there to help his family. But he made sure those kings understood, I don't want the world to even think you and I have anything in common. Okay? So I'll not take anything from you. But on that same time, he meets this king called Melchizedek. Okay? In Hebrews, Melchizedek is spoken of as a person like unto Christ. That is, we don't know anything about Melchizedek. We don't know anything about his origin. We don't know anything about his parentage and stuff. But we know that he was the king and a priest of a place called Salem. Jerusalem. Okay? Same place. And remember that actually Abraham, Melchizedek was a high priest and a king. Which again, remember that's Jesus. A priest and a king. Okay? And Abraham actually paid tithe to Melchizedek. And there are some scholars say that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't, but there are those who do. And I wouldn't get in a big argument about it because we don't have a whole lot of information about it. Okay? I believe he was a real man. And I believe he was so. But I could be wrong on that. I've been wrong on a couple other things. So, okay. So when he talks about Jerusalem, Jerusalem has a long heritage. And isn't it interesting that even today, as you and I live, the big fight today is over Jerusalem. Do you understand that Israel is one of the few countries in all the world that cannot even name its own capital city? Do you understand that?
No.
Okay. Why? Because all the other nations said Jerusalem will not be your capital. You have to choose Tel Aviv. Mm-hmm. And all the nations put their embassies in Tel Aviv. The United Nations has told Israel, and the League of Nations even before that has told Israel that your capital will be Tel Aviv. Israel, you talk to Orthodox Israelis, they will say, our capital is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the whole thing. Interesting, Jerusalem is the center of the earth as far as I'm concerned if you read in the scripture. Because from Jerusalem, in the scripture, you have every direction. If you're going north, you're going north from Jerusalem. If you're speaking of east, you're speaking of east of Jerusalem. West, same thing. South, the same thing. In the scripture, you always go up to Jerusalem, even if you're going down to Jerusalem. You understand that? In America, well, let me just draw a picture here. Caesarea is, they don't have it right here, but Caesarea is right here underneath this little patch right here. Jerusalem is, where are you? Where'd it go? Oh, where's the Dead Sea? There we go. There's Jerusalem right there. Okay? All right? So, in America, we would say, that's north. By the way, that's north in Israel, too. Okay? Okay? And in America, we would say, if you were going from Jerusalem, let's say this is Phoenix, that's Flagstaff. We would always say you're going up to Flagstaff. Why? Because you're going north. Not just elevation, but because you're going north. Okay? In the scripture, if you go, and if I think you read in Acts, if you go from, when Paul went from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he went down to Caesarea. Why? Because Jerusalem's the center and the top of the world. Okay?
Where's Tel Aviv?
Tel Aviv is right in here. Well, it's actually underneath this thing too. Okay, here's Jerusalem. A little bit lower on here. Here's Jerusalem. There's Caesarea. Where you see Joppa? That's Tel Aviv. Okay, Tel Aviv is the area that, remember when what's his face? You know, Jonah. That's where Jonah took off from when he was running from God. Okay, it's also where Peter had his vision. You know, the sheet that came down, and then the Lord told him to go to where? Well, to go up to here, to Caesarea. Okay, but he has his vision in Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv, right on the shore.
And Pastor, for those that want to read about Melchizedek, Genesis 14, 18.
Yeah. So. And there's a reference there, should have reference there, over into the book of Hebrews. No, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. It does not. If you went from Mount Hermon, where's Mount Hermon? Even Mount Tabor. Okay, they have a higher elevation than Jerusalem. It's not about elevation. It's about you always go up to the city of the king. It's talking about stature. It's not talking about elevation. So Jerusalem, in God's prophetic plan, sets in the center of the earth. So you go either north, south, east, or west. Always from Jerusalem. That's your point. You have a point of starting. And in ways of status or stature or prominence, it is the highest city in God's view. Okay? And remember, Zechariah said it would become a cup of trembling to the nations. Jerusalem would. Not just Israel, but Jerusalem would. And then we're also said, and they will fight over Jerusalem all the way to the end. And again today. Jerusalem is split up. You have east and you have west. And Israel actually took back all of Jerusalem in the 67 war. They got all of it back. Before that, it was really split up. The Palestinians had eastern Jerusalem. But still today, most of East Jerusalem is Palestinian. I mean, that's the residence. But it's all under the control now of Israel, not the Palestinians. Okay?
So if you were to flatten a map out, how would Jerusalem sit if you were to take the world and flatten it? Would it sit almost central or no?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, I guess you could put it in the center, but no, there's a map flattened out right behind your head there. So, there are those who hold that you know, pre-flood times would put Jerusalem pretty close there. You know, would put it very close to where Eden was and stuff. I don't know. I'm going to go by what the scripture says. Post flood, where it says that Eden was somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates, which would put it, you know, north of there. So it's not really, again, it's not so much locale in that sense. It is what God has said. This is my point. This is the center of the world to God. This is the prominent place of the world. This is the city of the king. Okay. All right. So we read a little bit more. Remember, Ezekiel saying your origin is not a good origin. Okay. Verse 4. As for your nativity, what's nativity? Should make sense to you right now. Christmas. Talk about nativity. It's a birth. Okay. All right. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. Everybody understands what that is in ancient time. I mean, we still do some of that today, right? I hope. You know. I remember when my baby was born, who's 26 years old now. Okay, the doctor said, "Come take her," and I took her. I took her back there, and you know, after we cut the cord, first thing we did is cut the cord, and I carried her in there and washed her and got her prepared and did all that good stuff. So that was good stuff.
Yeah.
And so what he's saying here as he talks to them is even your birth was not proper. What took place was not proper. You started off wrong. Okay. Again, he's using an analogy here. From the very beginning, if you want to put it this way, from the very beginning, if you think about this, from the very beginning when God brought Israel into the promised land and brought them into Jerusalem, from the very beginning, they're already in disobedience. How'd they come in? They came in by Jericho. Here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. Remember, down here would be Egypt, where they come up. God brought them to the lower part, right in this area right here, on the Negev. And he said, now go in. That's where they sent in the 12 spies. They went in to the land of Canaan. They spied it out. 10 of the spies come back and says, we can't go in there, they're too big. Joshua and Caleb come back and said, no prob. God's on our side, let's go. The people said, no. So, God, they were right here, ready to go in. God says, okay, for that you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. This is not a huge wilderness, okay? I don't have a map for that. This is not a huge area. It's not like they were lost. They just wandered in the wilderness. They wander without direction. You can get lost. You can start wandering in a room. When my kids were teenagers, I wandered in their room lost. What is this? You know? So they wandered, but then eventually, remember, God led them through all these areas, to the Edomites. Remember, they had trouble with the Edomites and the Moabites and all of those people. God brought them up to the head of the Dead Sea. And right there is where Jericho is. And he stopped the water of the Jordan River. It's not up here. I can't see this here. Or can I? Oh, there it is. Mount Nebo. Remember? It was on Mount Nebo. Two men died on Mount Nebo. Do you know who they were? They were actually brothers. Huh? Go ahead, say that.
Moses and Aaron.
Exactly right. Okay? Moses and Aaron. And remember, Aaron died previous to Moses. They buried him on Mount. They buried him on one of the side hills on Mount Nebo. But Moses stood on Mount Nebo and watched them go into the Promised Land. He could not go into the Promised Land. And they crossed here at Jericho, and immediately after God gave them victory over Jericho, they entered into disobedience. Immediately. And even Joshua, who was to lead them, did not fully obey God, because they did not cleanse the land the way the Lord said. And so now the point is that he gives back to this birth of Jerusalem. He goes back to this birth of his people being in this land. And even that was not done properly. And because that was not done properly, look at how things progressed. Good point here. It's so much easier to do the right thing first than try to fix the wrong thing. And what we have a tendency to do is, because we're all able to mess up and do the wrong thing, but what we have a tendency to do as human beings, rather than even when we do the wrong thing, is to say, you know what, I did the wrong thing, so I need your forgiveness, and I want to start to, what human beings have a tendency to do, instead of asking that, humbling themselves and doing that, they just keep adding on and adding on. And when you talk about this being a generational thing of adding on and adding on, by the time you get to where these people are now, they're so far away from God that they barely know God. That's why it's important. The Bible, I think, gives instruction that the parents are to walk with God and to share that godliness with their children. You've heard it said before that the church is one generation away from being dead. And that's true. If today's Christian parents do not share with their kids the truth of God's Word, how would their kids ever know? And yet I've had parents tell me, go, I just let my kids believe, watch, do anything that they want to do. Well, that's not being a parent. Okay? And then they say, well, I don't want to pound it into their head. No one told you to pound it in their head. You send your kids to school, you homeschool, and you teach them the truth about mathematics, you teach them the truth about English, you teach them those truths because you want them to know. Why do we back off when it comes to the truth about who God is? It is our primary responsibility to raise up children to know the Lord. That's our primary. Not to teach them to read, not to teach them to do math, not to teach them to be good in sports. Our primary responsibility is to teach them to know the Lord. Okay? Alright, so verse 5. It says, No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion for you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed or abhorred on the day you were born. Again, not only did they have a bad start, but nobody was for Israel. I can tell you this, and I really sincerely believe, no one basically has ever been for Israel. You want to say, well, our country is. And yeah, I understand that. But in the perspective of the entire world, no one has ever been for Israel. And even today, every country has spoken out against Israel, even when Israel has been completely innocent of what they've spoken out about. Don't be surprised at that. And don't be surprised that our country will join it, because we will. We will join it. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's going to make me happy. I think it's a dangerous place for us to find ourselves, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But please understand this. When I talk about Israel, I want you to understand that. When I say we support Israel, when I say I back Israel, when I say these things, I don't do that because I might agree with every political decision that the Israeli government makes. I don't. I do it because God told me to do it. Okay? And God has a plan for them. And I believe God is, if I believe the scripture, God says he's going to reach out to them again and draw them to himself. And that's going to be a great day. Peter.
I was just thinking, is it because every nation rejects Israel? Is it because they're rejecting God?
No one wants to say that, Peter, but that's exactly what I believe. God has established Israel as his people, and he has established a covenant with Israel. And some Christians say, well, that covenant's gone. And I would say to you that if God can break what... Remember, it's one thing to say that portion of that covenant had been fulfilled, which I agree with. But to say that covenant is null and void, I would say to you, if God can do that with Israel, he can certainly do it with us also. Okay? So... to answer your question, why? Because just like Satan would desire to destroy the church, and he's destroyed a lot of churches because church people have not been focused on the Lord, they've been focused on other things, and Satan slips in and causes dissension and hatred and all this unforgiveness and stuff like that. Satan has also done the same thing against Israel. There is little doubt in my mind that both Hitler and Mussolini were demon-possessed men. Little doubt in my mind. That Satan used them to try to destroy the Jews, because if the Jews are destroyed, then God's a liar. Okay? So now the whole world in the face. We want to be lied to. Can I tell you that? We want to be lied to today. We're lied to all the time when it comes to Israel. Okay? And we bought the lie. So that it will not be a big thing for when it's time for the whole world to turn against Israel, and not just politically, like the UN doing these little statements against Israel that everybody's voted against except for us so far, but when they want to actively turn against Israel, okay, it won't be a big thing. You know, we sit here and we say, how could those Germans follow Hitler to do such a thing? The whole world will do it. The whole world will do it when Antichrist leads them to do that. Why? Because the enemy of God, Satan, wants to destroy what God has said to be true. Now remember this. You say, well, what makes the... Gentiles crack me up sometimes, and I'm one of them, so I can say that. You know, they crack me. What makes those Jews so special? You know, that just irritates me. Because you know what it does to me? It just speaks ignorance. And the worst kind of ignorance. Biblical ignorance. Okay? What makes them so special? God chose them. You say, okay. Well, then why did he choose them? I said, let me tell you something. He not only chose them... I'm going to amaze you. He chose them before there ever was a Jewish person. When he chose Israel, when he chose the Jewish people, there wasn't even a Jewish person in existence. Abraham was not Jewish. Isaac was not Jewish or Israelite. Jacob was the first Israelite because it was his name that was changed to Israel. And it is the descendants of Jacob that are the Israelites, who we also call the Jews, which, by the way, is more of a thing of, remember, the 10 tribes are taken into captivity. They are never fully restored like they were prior to that time. And basically what you have is the group that came back from captivity for the most part were of the tribe of Judah. So they were Jewish. Okay? Now some people will use that as a derogatory, of course, just like they will use Jesus' name as a derogatory thing. Okay? This is so important, this concept, and again, because it's nothing new. It has always been there. And that's what Ezekiel's saying. It has always been there. And I'm going to tell you, it's always going to be there. But isn't it interesting that when John, and we're out of time, but I just want to hit the thing, and we'll close there for that part. But isn't it interesting that when God's Holy Spirit inspires John to talk about eternity, do you remember the term that he uses in the book of Revelation? He didn't say we're going to live in heaven. He doesn't say that. What's he say? He says, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Okay? And then he talks about the gates of that city never being closed. Okay? And it talks about that there is no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, illuminates the city. No more sickness, no more death, no more saying goodbye. And he chooses to use the term, the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem that will be left desolate because of the disobedience of God's people. But God never, ever, this is so wonderful. It's good for us. God never, ever abandons His own. He might chastise us. Okay? We might have to go through hard times, not because God wants us to, but because of our choices. I've said this before. I believe 90% of the problems that most Christians find themselves in are the result of our own choices. Can't blame the devil. He's not attacking us in a lot of cases. Could it be that you're going through something because God has chosen for you to go through something? Certainly could. And it may not be any choice you made. We know stories. We all know stories. Okay? Of godly people who've gone through things. And they've gone through it because God chose for them to go through that. You know, Paul, the apostle, went through a lot. Because he said, this is my thing that God has put me through. Okay, we know missionaries have gone through a lot because it wasn't because they did anything wrong. It wasn't God's punishment. So when you think about four reasons why things happen in people's lives, let me give you those very quickly. I've given them to you before. Those of you who've been with me for a while. But I think it's important for that. The first thing is, it could be the enemy attacking you. You could be living such a godly life and the enemy could be attacking you. Okay, that could be one source. But don't automatically assume that if you're going through something hard, the devil's attacking me. Got to have some discernment there. The second source of trouble in a Christian's life, it could be that God has chosen for you to go through something difficult. And it has nothing to do with you doing bad or anything like that, but God has chosen to use you in a specific way. To do what? What's His ultimate purpose? To glorify Himself. Okay? So, the third source is that you live in a sin-fallen world. And you may have to face things. It rains on the just and the unjust. And so you may have to face something in this life simply because you live in this world. And it's been touched by sin. You know, we talk about, shouldn't Christians be always healthy? Well, no, Christians are not always going to be healthy. Shouldn't Christians never have to face cancer? And there are those who would tell you that. No, some Christians will face cancer. Why? Because we live in a sin-fallen world. And it does rain on the just. And people get cancer that have never smoked, that eat properly. You know, all these kinds of things. And there's no answer for it except that you get cancer because you live in this world where cancer exists. The fourth source is we go through difficult things because we make bad choices. Or it is a result or it is the consequences of our own choices. And I would say that the majority of the trouble, spiritual trouble, life trouble that we have as Christians fall into that category. So those are the four sources. So we need to have, when something happens in my life, what do I need to do? Well, I need to seek the Lord. I need to say, Lord, What is this happening? Can you show me? So, you know, if it's Satan attacking me, then guess what I can do? I can stand against him with the Word of God. If it's God chastising me because of my sin, what do I need to do? Well, I need to confess that sin and turn from that sin. If it is God saying, you know, Tony, I have chosen for you to go through this right now, then I say, Lord, let your grace be sufficient for me. Okay? Okay? If it's because I'm living in a sin-fallen world and I just happen to be the one of those people that cancer touches or that tragedy touches with no fault of anybody, but it's just tragedy because we live in a sinful world, then again I must say, God, I need you to strengthen me because I know I must face this. But okay, does that make sense to you? Okay, you guys have to go?
Yes.
Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for your prophet Ezekiel, and for so much that we have been able to look at in these few passages today that not only speak of what happened then, but that which impacts our life. Guide us as we go through this day. Show yourself in our life and glorify yourself. Find us willing vessels to be used of you. In Jesus' name, amen.